2 Kings chapter 2, commencing from verse 1. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You have asked for a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet, if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. The company of the prophets from Jericho, who were watching, said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. "Look," they said, "we, your servants, have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or in some valley." "No," Elisha replied, "do not send them." But they persisted until he was too ashamed to refuse. So he said, "Send them." And they sent 50 men who searched for 3 days but did not find him. When they returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, he said to them, "Didn't I tell you not to go?" This is God's word.
Let's pray together. If there is one thing we have learnt as we read through your Bible and as we have considered Elijah, is that you are a God who does spectacular things. You are not limited by our small minds. You are not constricted by our lack of thinking and believing that you can do great things. You work in spite of us at times. And you, who was so spectacularly revealed in the life of Elijah, are the same God today. And we are so grateful that you have not changed. The God who parted the Red Sea is the God who parted the Jordan, is the God who revealed himself by fire on Mount Carmel, and is the God who is at work in our world today. So as we consider your word, may you renew our vision of you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Charles Swindoll, before I make the same mistake I did last time. Charles Swindoll, in his book Living Above the Level of Mediocrity, page 107, writes the following. The world needs Christians who cannot be bought, whose word is their bond, who put character above wealth, who possess opinions and a will, who are larger than their vocations, who do not hesitate to take chances, who will not lose their individuality in a crowd, who will be as honest in small things as in great things, who will make no compromise with wrong, whose ambitions are not confined to their own selfish desires, who will not say they do it because everybody else does it, who are true to their friends through good report and evil report, in adversity as well as in prosperity, who do not believe that shrewdness, cunning, and hard-headedness are the best qualities for winning success, who are not ashamed or afraid to stand for the truth when it is unpopular, who can say no with emphasis, although all the world and the rest of the world says yes. How we as a Christian community and as a world need Christians like that. And what you see is going on in this text is you've seen someone exactly like that. You've seen Elijah, who has stood and confronted a nation, who has stood amidst the 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah, who has defied a queen who wants his life, who has stood up against her husband, the king, who has at times been the only one who has been prepared to stand up for God, who's been chased all over the nation, who is unpopular with those who are in the popular group. And he has stood up in the face of opposition, and he has proclaimed the name of God without compromise. But now his time has come to an end. It's now for his time to move on. It's now time for him to depart. And you can sense there's an anxiety amongst these prophets. There's an anxiety as to know, well, what happens next? Elijah is going. Who's going to take up the mantle? Who's going to continue the work? Who's going to be the one that stands unashamedly without compromise? And you can feel the tension in the text if you've read it correctly. And you feel that tension because you have these prophets, the school of prophets that Elijah has established, following them from place to place. What's going to happen now? And so in the story, we see, in effect, Elijah passing the baton onto Elisha. And what God is saying is, my work will continue. And now, even though Elijah is going, and even though there's some anxiety amongst you, don't worry, I've got it covered. Because Elisha will take up the challenge. Elisha will continue the work. And I will continue working through Elisha. And God demonstrates this in such a clear way as that baton has passed from Elijah to Elisha. And I would think for those who are older in the faith, or should I say more mature in the faith, it is our desire and want to see that you young people sitting in this side mainly, I'm not ignoring you here, so just hang in there, but our desire is to want to see you to take up the baton. There's a point at which, for those who particularly, well, no one really here, but you'll get there sometime, there's a point at which the energy levels drop, and we need younger people to take up the fight. And that's the challenge that God lays out before you this evening. Will you continue the work that God has begun? Will you continue to forge ahead? Will you take up the challenge that God presents in this particular episode? Number one, I want you to notice the challenge Elijah presents, verses 1-6. I'm not going to read those verses simply for the sake of time. But he visits three different places. And the places he visits are all significant in the life of Israel. In fact, it's a reversal of their coming into the land of promise. He goes to all the important markers in the land. And then when he eventually departs, it's interesting, he crosses over the Jordan out of Israel as a way of symbolizing that he's going and the work that he has done is completed. It's very interesting to trace his journey. He goes to three places in a kind of pattern like this and then comes back along the same way that he's gone. But you'll notice as he goes to the three schools of where he's established the prophets that Elisha follows him in that. And at every point he goes to, he turns to Elisha and he says to him, "You can stay if you want to." And why does he do that? Well, he's doing that because he recognizes that if Elisha is going to follow him, it's going to cost him. It's not going to be an easy path that he's going to navigate. Elijah has had his opposition. He's had to contest with prophets of Baal, Asherah. He's had to contest with the queen. He's had to contest with Ahab, the king. He's had his difficulties, to be sure. And he understands that if Elisha is going to follow in his footsteps, then Elisha is going to be presented with similar difficulties. That the path of following God is not just a smooth sailing. There are lots of bumps along the road. There are some pitfalls to be encountered. There are some hurdles to be engaged. Some mountains to climb. And so at each point, what he wants Elisha to understand, that if he is going to follow, he needs to be absolutely committed to the task. There is no place for half-heartedness. There's no place for timidness. He's going to be on the coalface of confronting a nation that is backslidden, a nation that is turned away from God. A nation that needs to be called back again to God. And it's going to require wholehearted devotion. There can be no a little bit here and a little bit there and then maybe I'm going to backslide here. Elisha needs to know that if he's going to follow in the footsteps of Elijah, it's going to cost. And so Elijah wants to be sure that he is sure that he's ready for the challenge that is being presented to him in following Elijah. Elisha answers the challenge emphatically by at each level affirming his commitment to follow, come what may. So Elisha's up for the challenge. Elisha says, "No, I'm coming with you," at each juncture. It's a way of Elisha saying, I understand what lies ahead. I know what following God means. And I'm committed to the task. Where do those kinds of words ring out to you when you read and go through into the New Testament. Surely in Matthew 16 verse 24, repeated in the Gospels, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now we mustn't reduce those words to less than what they mean. Self-denial means that the aims and the desires and the will of the Lord Jesus Christ prevails. That I take my self-centeredness, I take my own wants, my own desires, and I make them subservient. I put them in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that at all junctures, at all points, His will prevails. And if we're really honest, that's much easier said than done. We give intellectual affirmation to that. But how is that worked out practically in our lives? How are we really willing to allow God's will to prevail at every point? Are we willing to deny ourselves of some of the things that maybe we would like to enjoy? Because it means following Jesus is going to put those things to one side. Or are we unwilling to give them up? And when he says, take up your cross and follow me, that's not the kind of, you know, you've got an ingrown toenail, and that's the cross that I have to bear. Or I've got a bad back, and that's the cross I have to bear. They knew what Jesus was talking about. When you walked into Rome, it was littered with crosses. And people on those crosses who had been crucified. It was a horrible death. His disciples knew that when he said, take up your cross, Jesus was saying, are you willing to die? Now I know, we live in Australia. After all, who's going to kill us for our Christianity? Who's going to take our life for our belief? But I suppose the question is, are you willing to allow God to send you somewhere where that indeed may be the cost? I remember Paul Washer in a sermon talking about the desire he had for his child, his son. And he said, you know, I don't want my boy to grow up and become an accountant. Not that there's anything against accountants. I'm not picking on you, or a lawyer, or a plumber, or a teacher, or whatever. He said, I want my son one day to feel the weight of the conviction of God, to go to some remote place who hasn't heard the gospel, and to share the gospel. And if he dies as a young man in the sharing of the gospel, I'll praise God. Now let me ask you parents, because this is a really searching question. Is that what you would want for your son or daughter? To die as a young person because they're out there serving God in Iraq or Nigeria. And it's dangerous. Following Jesus does not mean an absence of trials. Jesus says in Luke 14:28-33, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he first not sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays this foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. Now comes the clinch. In the same way, any of you, now listen carefully, because I don't want to hear you hear distorted words here. I want you to hear the words of Jesus. This is not Ian Dean. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Wow, that's heavy stuff, isn't it? Is that what it means? When Jesus says, come into a relationship with me, give up everything. And if you're not willing to do that, you can't be my disciple. How many of us would be ruled out of that tonight if we took that literally? If Jesus said to you tomorrow, I want you to give everything away. And I want you to serve me in China. Would we be willing to do it? Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple if you're not willing to do that. That's not an easy gospel, is it? That's not a come to Jesus and all your problems will be taken away. Come to Jesus and life will be plain sailing. But that's the true gospel. The cost that Christ calls us to make. Romans 8 verse 17 and 18. Paul says, now if we are children, then we are heirs and heirs with God, co-heirs with Christ. If we indeed share in his sufferings, that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. We like to share in the glory. Are we willing to share in the sufferings? See, that was Job's, or Satan's contention with Job, chapter 2, verse 4. Skin for skin, Satan replied. Man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to his face. And what Satan is contending there, is if it all goes well for the Christian, if it all goes well for the believer, if everything is hunky-dory, it's fine, they can serve. But take it all away and afflict them personally. And then let's see whether or not they're willing to serve you. Following Jesus requires wholehearted devotion. Are you willing to count the cost? Don't answer too quickly. Think about it. Are you willing to count the cost? Am I willing to count the cost? It's a deeply searching question. But it's a question that Christ asks all of us. Lieutenant Colonel Terence Ottaway was a commander of the 9th Parachute Battalion of the British 6th Airborne Division. He had an assignment to destroy 4 powerful guns of a coastal battery in Merville, overlooking Sword Beach. The 9th could not complete the task on time. Naval gunfire would try. The bombardment was to begin at 5:30 a.m. Ottaway had an elaborate strategy to overrun the guns, but the plan misfired, as they often do when you're in military exercises. An initial air attack was a total failure, and then his battalion was dropped across almost 80 kilometers off the countryside. Of his 700-man battalion, Ottaway could only find 150 soldiers. Nevertheless, the men improvised brilliantly. They cut gaps through the outer barricade of the gun battery with wire cutters. One group cleared a path through the minefields, crawling on their hands and knees while feeling for tripwires and prodding the ground ahead with bayonets. Now they waited for the order to attack. Ottaway knew casualties would be high, but the guns had to be silent. Everybody in, he yelled. We're going to take this battery. And in they went. Red flares burst over their heads and machine gun fire poured out to meet them. Through the deadly barrage, the paratroopers crawled, ran, dropped, ran some more. Mines exploded. There were yells and screams and the flash of grenades, and paratroopers piled into the trenches and fought hand to hand with the enemy. Germans began surrounding Lieutenant Michael Dowling, and his men knocked out the four guns. Then Dowling found Otway. He stood before his colonel, right hand holding the left side of his chest. "Battery taken, as ordered, sir," Dowling declared. The battle had lasted 15 minutes. Otway fired a yellow flare, the success signal, a quarter of an hour before the naval bombardment was to start. Moments later, Otway found Dowling's lifeless body. He'd been dying at the time he made the report. Are you willing to die for Jesus? If that's what it counts, if that's what it takes. Secondly, I want you to notice the request Elisha makes, verses 7 to 9. It's an interesting request, isn't it? He says, "Tell me what I can do for you before I'm taken away." Elisha says, "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit." Now, that's very misunderstood. Elisha is not asking that God imbibe him with double of the power that Elijah has. If you knew your Bible, and of course you all do know your Bible, you would know that in Deuteronomy 21 verse 17, that verse speaks about the double portion given to the firstborn son of a married couple. So what Elisha in effect is saying to Elijah, as your spiritual child, I want you to pass down the mantle to me. He recognizes that he cannot fulfill the commission that has been given to him based purely upon his own strength. None of us can. And so he understands that if he is going to be what Elijah was to the nation, if he is going to go out there and boldly proclaim the gospel, then he needs the strength from God that Elijah also had. He needs to know that God will divinely be with him. He needs to know that God will presence himself with him. He needs to know that God will go before him. He needs to know that God will empower him. So he says to Elijah, "Give me your spirit. Give me, let it pass down to me. I need God's strength." That's what he's asking for. For he cannot complete the task on his own. It is exactly the same for you and I. Jesus, when he demands of us that cost, also realizes that you and I, on our own strength, cannot meet the call that he places upon us. And therefore, if we are to meet the call that Jesus makes, we are going to have to receive a power from somewhere else to strengthen and enable us to meet that call. That's why in John 15 verse 5, Jesus says, "Without me, you can do nothing." Or Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9a, understands that with this thorn in the flesh, he can't do it on his own. And he says, "But your grace is sufficient for me." Or in Philippians 4 verse 13, as the Apostle Paul looks at ministry in a broad sense and says, "I know what it's like to have a lot. I know what it's like not to have a lot. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." It is the power of God flowing in and through the Apostle Paul that enables him to do what God has called him to do. And so he is able to say, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we have suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life." So here is the apostle simply saying, we are under so much pressure that we could not handle it on our own strength. We could not cope if we only looked to ourselves. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But, and I love the buts in scripture, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who does what? Who raises the dead. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 following, Paul says that we need to be strengthened with might in the inner being. Because we cannot serve Christ unless we receive supernatural strength from God. And if we try to do it on our own, we will fail again and again and again. And there will be points at which it feels as though our strength has come to an end, where we cannot continue to persevere, where we feel like giving up and throwing in the towel because the pressure is too great and the burden is too heavy. And God would say to my dear child, my grace is sufficient for you. Hang in there. Look to me. Cast your cares. Cast your burdens on me. Allow me to empower and strengthen you through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. If God be for us, Romans chapter 8, who can be against us? We look to Jesus Christ to empower us. I think this is best brought out in a... I know we don't play baseball here a lot, but it's a great way of illustrating this. Bob and the Lord stood by to observe a baseball game. The Lord's team was playing Satan's team. The Lord's team was at bat and the score was tied 0-0. And it was the bottom of the ninth, which in baseball terms, in case you don't know baseball, that's the final innings. It's like the second innings in cricket. With two outs, so they've only got one batter left. Two outs, 0-0. They continued to watch as the batter stepped up to the plate, whose name was Love. Love swung at the first pitch and hit a single, because love never fails. The next batter was named Faith, who also got a single because faith works with love. The next batter up was named Godly Wisdom. Satan wound up and threw the first pitch. Godly Wisdom looked it over and let it pass ball one. Three more pitches and Godly Wisdom walked because Godly Wisdom never swings at what Satan throws. The bases are loaded. The Lord then turns to Bob and told him he was now going to bring in his star player. Up stepped Grace. Bob said, he sure doesn't look like much. Satan's whole team relaxed when they saw Grace. Thinking he had won the game, Satan wound up and fired his first pitch. To the shock of everyone, Grace hit the ball harder than anyone had ever seen. But Satan was not worried. He sent a fielder, let very few get by. He went up for the ball, but it went right through his glove, hit him on the head and sent him crashing to the ground. Then it continued over the fence for a home run. The Lord's team won. The Lord then asked Bob if he knew why love, faith, and godly wisdom could get on the base, but could not win the game. Bob answered that he did not know why. The Lord explained, if your love, faith, and wisdom had won the game, you would think you had done it by yourself. Love, faith, and wisdom will get you on the base, but only my grace can get you home. My grace is the only thing that Satan cannot steal. Do you get it? If we are going to serve God the way that He calls us to serve God, then it will always be by His grace. And God does not call us to do what He does not equip us to be able to do. So God does not call us to follow Him and put so high expectations on us that we will fail again and again without giving us the means in which we are able to succeed. And the means by which we can succeed is God's grace. And so we look to Him to empower and enable us. Whether it's difficulties, problems we face that seem insurmountable, whether it's emotional pain that we're experiencing, whether it's a meltdown psychologically, whether it's a hurdle in a relationship, whether it's a problem with our child, a dying parent, God's grace is sufficient. And Elisha needed to know that, because he couldn't do it without God enabling him, and neither can we. And then thirdly, and I'm out of time, the confirmation Elisha receives, verses 10 through to 18. The confirmation Elisha receives. Now what's interesting here is that Elijah and Elisha cross the Jordan. Elijah uses his mantle. The Jordan parts and he crosses over. Now we mistakenly think that the prophets on the other side were able to observe what was going on. They weren't. And that's why when Elisha comes back, they say maybe the Spirit of God has taken Elijah somewhere. They haven't seen Elijah disappear. But while Elijah and Elisha are talking, a chariot of fire appears, and that's to separate Elijah from Elisha. Now, Elijah does not get in the chariot of fire. Notice what the text says. That Elijah is taken up in the whirlwind. The chariot is there just to separate the two. Not for Elijah to climb in. He gets taken up in literally in the storm that God brings as he translates Elijah from this world into the next, being the only second person in the Bible who doesn't experience death. And Elisha's request is for the double portion, and Elijah says, it's not for me to grant that to you, that's up to God. If you see the mantle and you see me going up, it's yours. And the mantle comes down and he sees him and he realizes God has granted his request. And we see the grace of God being given to Elisha in three distinct ways. The first is he retrieves the cloak. The second is the river of the Jordan parts. And the third is the immediate recognition that he was Elijah's successor by the other prophets. And then we see further confirmation of the fact that Elijah's spirit rests on him, that God has given him what he needs to fulfill the task by the healing of the water, and then the further miracles that Elisha does. God grants his request because God is a generous God, and God understands that if we are going to serve him, we need the Spirit's presence in our life. We need the Spirit's empowering in our life. And God has given to every single one of you, if you know Him, His Spirit. And God's presence is with you. You don't have to do any kind of ritualistic process to experience the presence of God. God is with you. God Emmanuel, God with us. And the presence of God is manifest in our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit, who makes Jesus real to us and who goes before us and equips us and helps us. And so Peter is able to write in 2 Peter 1 verse 3, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and for godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory by His purpose. We can have confidence that as we seek to go out and be faithful to God, as we seek to deny ourselves, as we seek to take up our cross, that God will not let us down if we are willing to submit truly our lives to Him and allow His power to flow in and through us. And then stand back and see what God can do through an ordinary human being who is wholly committed to Him. I suspect that one of the reasons we don't see more manifestation of God's power is because we never learn how to truly submit. But oh, that you young people would get it and allow God's power to rest upon you, to propel you out into a lost and dying world, to provide hope for a world that has become hopeless, and to allow God to use you in a mighty way for the glory and honor of His great name. God, raise up from this church an army of young people who will be ruthlessly committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, no matter what comes your way. Then we will see great things. Let's pray. Oh God, You know every heart here this evening. And I want to pray from in our very midst, You would raise up men and women who would truly take the words the Lord Jesus Christ gives to us seriously, who would deny themselves, take up their cross, and that You would come to them and empower them and thrust them out into this world that so desperately needs to hear the gospel, and that You would use them mightily so that Your name would be magnified, glorified, for Jesus' sake. Amen.